I see we've got people back from school and things like that. Welcome to all of you. I'll ask you to join me this morning again in Genesis chapter 32. And I realize the notes say 32, 1 through 2. That is, I just didn't fix the top. It's 32, 1 through 8 is actually the text. So we're going to look in, or 3 through 8 is what we're looking at. But if you'll join me there. So Genesis 32, we started this chapter last week. We're going to go through verse 8 today, spending most of the time just right on the very first point. So let's actually ask the Lord to bless the time this morning in prayer first, and then we'll read our text. Our Father, we come before you once again. We thank you for your goodness to us each and every day. We come to this time of the year, and we think of the thankfulness that we have to you, and we think, Father, of Jesus Christ, the propitiation that you have provided, the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, and we're thankful for that. We do pray, Father, that we might be mindful of that each and every day in our lives, of the great price that has been paid for us, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our sins of omission, where we do not serve you as we should. Forgive us for our sins of commission, where we disobey your commandments, Father, and bring us back into your fold. We pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning with the study of your word. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to have an understanding of it, a greater understanding of your providence in our lives. Of the fact, Father, that we all are making our own choices each and every day, but your providence continues on, and we're thankful for that because your plan is better than ours. And we pray, Lord, that by the end of this hour we might see that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our text, once again, 32, 1 through 8, so let's read that now. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies, for he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Actually, I want to keep on reading just for a little bit more. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servants. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper, and you make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." So he spent the night there. And let's go ahead and we'll stop there, I think, at this point. Yes, we'll go ahead and stop there. So, okay, so last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and do you recall how old is Jacob at this point? Say it out loud. 97, very good. He's 97 at this point. He left around when he was 77. He's been gone for 20 years, and he now prepares to meet Esau. And as he prepares to meet Esau, what's his mindset like? I see we've got some kids here that maybe came home for Christmas or something like that. When you came home, you probably did not have this mindset, I'm going to guess. What was his mindset? Yeah, fear, scared to death. He was very concerned, very worried about this meeting that he was going to have. And so he comes to Adam with, and we see this throughout the chapter, everything that he does. We saw it just there in verse 7, greatly afraid and distressed. And just everything in his actions and all of this. He's very docile. He's very subservient, and he's just not one that wants a conflict at all. In fact, we'll see by the end of this encounter that they go their separate ways. He really doesn't want an encounter to be around Esau in these situations. So he prepares to meet Esau, and he just had left conflict with Laban, and we talked about that last week, and Chris taught through that in the previous chapter. Well, really, we've had it for several chapters, but the previous chapter brought that to head, and we said that there's a difference between his meetings in his conflict with Laban and his conflict with Esau. Do you recall what the differences are? In other words, what is the source of the conflict in each case, and what's the differences, therefore, with the conflict that these meetings would then go differently? The source of his conflict with Laban was what? Laban had wronged him. He had not wronged Laban. Laban had wronged him. So he could justly stand before Laban and say, I've not done anything wrong to you. You prospered, you know, because of me, and these things are all mine, and you can't take them from me, and the Lord has given these things to me, and all of that. And he stood really justified before Laban and had no concerns about making a defense for himself in the matter, even though he had a concern about Laban. Don't get me wrong. That's why he left in the middle of the night. But the fact is that he did not have a concern about his ability to make a defense. Now, with Esau, what's the source of his conflict? He wronged Esau. He stole the blessing. He stole the birthright, so to speak, in both of those things. And so when he comes back now, he doesn't have really much to stand on. He can't say, well, listen, I've been a good guy for the last 20 years. I know you haven't, you know, benefited from any of that, but I've been a good guy. And he doesn't really have much to stand on at this point. And so he's concerned, how's this meeting going to go? And did his brothers still have the same intent to kill him? Because remember, that's why he left 20 years ago, and there's been nothing changed in their relationship as far as he knows since that point. And to these questions, then, there's no answer. So the fact is as he returns to his own country, he's not coming by way of his own wisdom, okay? This isn't the choice that he would make to return to this country, because he's concerned about what will happen there. So the only reason he's returning to this company is why? This country is why? Because God told him to. So it's out of faith. That's the only reason he's returning to this country, is because God told him to do so. He doesn't seem like he has, I can't wait to see my father or my mother or anything like that. He's doing so because, I'm not saying he doesn't like that, but he's returning because the direction of the Lord. And if the Lord told him to do so, there must be some safety within it. So he can do this, you know, with some courage, he can do this. And faith, in particular in faith. So it's in this place and state of mind that God, and we talked last week, then God meets him, and meets him in what form, we could say. Not that God meets him, but how does God meet with him at this time? Through angels. He does it through his messengers. The angel's just a messenger. And he meets him, and the message really is one of protection. And we talked about the two camps. Even what he named this place, Mahanaim, means two camps or two. And so it's the idea almost that he was surrounded by these angels. It was a protective force for him. And it really has served once again as bookends to his entire experience of leaving the land, because as he left, he saw the ladder in a dream, and he saw the angels ascending and descending up on the ladder, and the Lord of heaven really at the top of the ladder. And we talked about that. We even taught on it again over the summer from John chapter 1. That Christ is that ladder, and we see all of this, and we realize that they serve as bookends, and so this is a comfort to him when these angels come at this time, and so it's a good thing. And we talked about angels a bit and what they do and things like that. They're ministering servants, spirits. I'm sorry, sent out to render service for the elect, and he sees it then finally as God's camp, and we talked about the difference between a camp and what he called Bethel. Before, Bethel was the place where he saw the ladder, and Bethel is a house of God, and this is the camp of God. And a house is a place of safety and assurance and comfort and friendliness and all of those things, calmness. And this is a camp, and a camp is largely a military thing we talked about. And he's going into what he feels like maybe a military battle, a military conflict, and he sees this as the camp of God. And so it should give him some assurance. And some comfort in all this matter. And that's kind of our review then of what we talked about last week. Any questions about any of that? All right, let's continue on now and start considering verse 3. And we're going to spend most of our time actually in verse 3, maybe a little bit into verse 4, just kind of considering what's going on here. And then the rest of it's more narrative. But I want to really get a sense of what's happened and how he's returning then now at this point. And how he addresses Esau and what's going on with Esau, because it goes a lot to the providence of God. That's what I want you to see this morning, the providence of God, the plan of God being, you know, taking place. And so the first thing I want to consider in verse 3 is the conditions of the message and the recipient. So we see then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That's what we see there in verse 3. And Jacob now reaches out to Esau, and how does he do this at this time? By messengers. So he sends messengers. He doesn't go himself. He doesn't send a letter. He doesn't send a pigeon. He doesn't, you know, send a text message or anything like that. He reaches out through his messengers. Now, Now, how has Jacob done every single interaction in his life up until this point? Firsthand. It's always been himself. We've never seen Jacob send or command anybody up till this point, honestly. Now, we know he had servants. We know he was developing them over time. But we never see him, interact with them. We don't see commands by him. He's the one that goes to, to Isaac. He's the one that goes to Esau. He's the one that goes to Laban. He's the one that goes to this and that and the other thing. And you almost think he was solitary, just dealing with these cattle and sheep and things like that. But in fact, he was dealing with people, but we don't really see that. What we see instead is just his direct encounters. And so this is the first time we see him sending by way of messengers. And it kind of tells us two things. First of all, in order to have messengers, you have to have what? You have to have a message. That's correct. You have to have something else too. Servants. You got to have somebody you can command to send. See, remember, Abraham was able to send his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. He had command over that servant. This was the one in his house, he said, might even be his heir, and had been with him so long, such a faithful servant. But he was always a faithful servant in that way. And so Abraham, we know that he commanded people in this way. We might even say Isaac commanded people. We see that particularly with his sons. But the fact is what we have not seen is Jacob doing that. And this is Jacob doing. In fact, the only thing we've seen is him having conflict with his wife, honestly, or with Laban, or with Esau up to this point in terms of how he deals with people. It's always kind of out of conflict. And here he's doing it once again, but this time he can do it through a messenger because he has messengers. He has servants. So it's first of all an indication that he has a newfound gained wealth. Okay? That's the first thing. This is not the same Jacob that left the country. In fact, the reason I wanted to read on a little bit more is to realize that verse or see that verse that says, I left and crossed this brook with just my staff. That's the only thing I was coming with when I left. Now I come back with two camps, and I have servants, and I have people I can send as messengers. And I think it's important just to note that he has wealth, and that's going to be elaborated on in a little bit here. Secondly, you send a messenger in this case, because you kind of don't want to see the person that's going to receive the message. There's the old saying is you don't do what? You don't shoot the messenger, okay? And so he's thinking, well, who do you shoot then? Well, you shoot the guy that's the source of the message, and that would be Jacob. And he doesn't want to go and see Esau. He doesn't want to physically be there around Esau. He just wants to send the message. And he sends this message in a certain way with certain words. And I'm sure he's very careful because Jacob doesn't do anything unless he's pretty careful about it. We don't see him doing anything haphazard in his life, even if he's doing it of his own wisdom or his own craftiness. He always does things very carefully, and especially in his words and his actions and things like that with other people. And so he comes to this point and he says, I'm not going to go see him because he's fearful that he will not survive the encounter of a face-to-face meeting with Esau. So he's concerned right off the bat as he enters the land. This is his great worry, his great concern in his life at this point. Now, so he sends these messengers, and he sent them before him to his brother Esau. And where do we find Esau at this point? The land of Seir, in the country of Edom. Now, I want to first of all point out the fact that it probably wasn't called Edom then. This was written by Moses sometime later. And sometimes when you read Moses writing like this, you're reading what he would word it as if the Jews that received it in the day of his writing would have understood it to be. But the point is that he's in this land of Seir in the country of Edom. Now, does that sound like the promised land? No, that's not the way that's ever been worded before. It's not the way it's been described. It's not at the Oaks of Mamre. He's not at the well of Beersheba. He's not at this place over here. He's not in Canaan. He's in another place at this point. We know where this place is. It's east. He's gone east. And we know what happens in the Bible. We've seen it numerous times. When people go east, it's a problem. And he's gone east at this point, and he's living over in this other place. So he no longer lives in the promised land. Now, we're not told why he left. He doesn't live in the promised land. We know that. What we don't know is why he might have left and gone to the promised land. But we can, I think, make a pretty good guess about why he might have done that. And there's really probably three reasons, and two of them that he would have known about, and one that we can know about by seeing this here. Now, why do you think he left the promised land and went to this place? Why do you think just he would have done that? He what? It wasn't his inheritance, although that probably never stopped Esau from doing something. What's that? Yeah, there was a problem, contention in the home, contention in the family. There was this contention going on, if you recall. And so he had that thing, first of all. He has this stuff. The other thing is this. I want to say the other thing, then we're going to dig through both of them. The other thing is that there probably was contention. The other thing is that he had a lot of stuff himself. He had a lot of wealth himself. And when you get a lot of wealth and you're a man and you're living in your father's house, what do you do at that point? Let me ask you this much. If you're just dirt poor living in your dad's house and have nowhere to go, and all of a sudden you hit the lottery or something like that, I don't advocate playing the lottery, but you hit the lottery for some reason, would you tend to stay in dad's house at that point? No, you move out, don't you? Because now you have the ability to go out and live by your own rules and do your own thing and have your own house and put the toothpaste the way you want it and leave the dishes on the sink when you want to and all those things. And so he's probably left because he can leave. And he's gained a lot of things over the years. So I kind of want to dig into both of these, and then we're going to consider the third one in a moment here. So the first thing to consider is this. He now has a lot. He has a lot of stuff over the years. And I want to consider this and the things that he has. And Chris will dig in with this. He'll have the next chapter as we follow our pattern. He'll dig into this a little bit more, but I want to at least consider it today. First of all, let's flip forward one chapter, Genesis 33, because we get to see both of them. As they have this encounter finally between Jacob and Esau, and Jacob survives it, of course. We know the end of the story. And in Genesis 33, 8 through 10, they're describing really what they have. And he said, this is Esau speaking, he said, "Why did you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." That's Jacob saying, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and as one sees the face of God, my apologies, and you have received me favorably. Please take from my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now both of them describe their stuff as what word? They both say they've got plenty. You know, they both got more than they can handle, honestly. They've got more stuff than they can account for, more stuff than they can take care of, more stuff than they can insure. All of this, they've got a lot of stuff at this point. Now, I do want to point out there's a difference in the Hebrew words, and I found this interesting, and Chris can dig into it if he likes in the next chapter. Esau, when he uses the word plenty, it's not the same word as Hebrew word as Jacob. Esau says a word that means much, many, or great. And Jacob, and I was surprised he does this, uses a word that means all or the whole. In other words, Esau says, "I've got a lot, I've got much, I've got a great amount of stuff." And Jacob basically says, "Yeah, I've got everything. I've got it all. I've got everything." And maybe it's a different state of contentment. Maybe it's a different state of the blessing of God. I don't know what that is. We'll dig into that when we get to it. I just want to point out the fact that Esau has a lot. He has what he describes at this point as plenty. More than he can possibly deal with. I've got a lot of stuff at this point. And the fact is, as we discussed before, as long as Esau is in Isaac's home, he hasn't established himself. Now, does Esau seem like the type of man that would want to live a long life without establishing himself? No. He goes out and picks his own wives. He goes out and hunts. He wants to have this. He says, "Give me a pot of that stew there," you know, as if he owns the place. He's not a man who's going to say, "Listen, let me just live in Dad's house, live off Dad's stuff and follow Dad's rules and be known as just the son of Isaac," as opposed to Esau, the mighty hunter, the one who establishes himself and has plenty. And I'm sure that Esau would be the type of person that would want to stand on his own. So he's ambitious. And even in his ambition, when he moves to another place, what do we know about Edom, the place that he goes to? What was Canaan described as to the children of Israel? What was Canaan? What was it described as? They were going to go to a land that did what? Flowed with milk and honey. That's really what it is. Flowed with milk and honey. Edom's not so much that, okay? Not so much that. What's Edom like? Do you know what Edom's like? Mountainous, hilly, you know, not a good place so much to live. When Esau goes out and goes to the east and leaves the promised land, this place that's this, you know, plain of plenty, really, and all this stuff, he goes to a place that's somewhat desolate. It's not so fertile. It's not so good. It's rocky. It's difficult to live in. Because he goes there, I think, in some respects, because he would have his own place. He would go out and have a place of his own name. In fact, it's known as Edom. It's named after him. The Edomites are from Esau. He established himself and did so. And so at this point, when we see Esau, as Jacob comes to him, he probably doesn't know everything. Now, he's probably been getting messages all this time, potentially from Rebecca or Isaac or somebody from back at the home. I don't think that they, you know, they couldn't do, you know, Skype or things like that. But that doesn't mean that he didn't get any information from home. And I suspect he got some information from home, but we're going to look in a moment. He doesn't have a perfect information. And he doesn't seem to understand that Esau is pretty well established at this point. At least it doesn't seem that way. He knows where he's at least. How do we know that he knows where he's at? Yeah, he had nowhere to send the messengers to, so he didn't know what the address was. And so he knows generally where he's at, but he knows he's not in the country anymore, not in the promised land anymore, but he's nearby enough that it's still a problem. Okay, so if he's going to return, there's still going to be a problem here, and this is why his fear is existing in all of this. So the first reason we might say, I just want to kind of get the idea of why Esau's leaving, because it's going to go to the interesting point about Esau and Jacob then in a moment. Esau's leaving because he's gained a lot over the years. The second reason is, as we mentioned, Chris mentioned, there's contention. It's possible that Isaac asked him to leave, but we know that Isaac loved him very much and enjoyed his stew that he made and all of that, but we know that there was contention. We also know that he wasn't the blessed son at this point, and perhaps he even harbored some ill will towards his mother over the matter and kind of her part in the deceitfulness, or maybe even his father for being ignorant or something like that. But there's this contention. And then we know that the source of this contention, and we saw it, let's look in the two verses where we saw it, back in Genesis 26. So flip back there with me. Genesis 26 and verses 34 and 35, we see right there at the end of the chapter. When Esau was 40 years, this is kind of right after he's been born, and it just flips forward almost when he's 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So it wasn't just Rebekah that had grief, but it was Isaac also. So there's this contention now over these wives. And the next verse is in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 27. So flip there with me, and we'll look at verse 46. By the way, both of these chapters end this way. Sad state of affairs. Genesis 27, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So she couldn't possibly take, and that's why he ends up going away. And maybe it's just for his safety too, but the fact is she couldn't stand her daughter-in-laws. You know, that's a sad state once again. But so there's this contention that's going on in the home. So we have a man who has a lot, who wants to establish himself in all likelihood. It's everything about his character would say that, his ambition. He's able to do so because he did it. And he goes off, because of the ability to do so and because of the contention that he's leaving behind. And so Esau kind of has the life that he wants at this point, you might say. In fact, I would actually say he has the life that he wants. It's a lot, in many respects, it's a little bit like Lot. We've already seen this, Lot leaving Abraham. Why did Lot part from Abraham? Too much stuff and contention. That's the whole reason that they parted. That's why he left. And so there was you know, battles between the servants and enough land for your sheep and my sheep and all this. And so he parted. So when we see this, when there's contention and the ability to part, people tend to part, you know, for that reason. You know, sometimes people stay in a job they don't like, but I don't have another option, so I got to go to this job, and I don't like my boss, and he doesn't like me, but I got to put up with it, and, you know, I got to do this and do that. But if somebody came along and gave him a different offer, you know they'd leave. That's what they do, because they'd have the ability and they could avoid the contention. So these are the reasons that people make decisions, as what they think of, at least. That's the key point here in all this. So if all this is correct, if we're kind of, you know, pointing in the right way, and it doesn't say this in Scripture, but I think you can make a good solid case for what we're talking about this morning. If all this is correct, it kind of means two things. First of all, it might mean, and this is the case, that Esau no longer has an anger towards Jacob. He doesn't have any reason to be angry. The things that he wanted, he got. He got them on his own, but he got them on his own. And he doesn't have anger towards Jacob. He's doing well on his own. He doesn't have conflict. Doesn't have to. He established his own place, his own way. He gets to live by his own rules. And he's a strong, powerful man. And he's not concerned about Jacob anymore. Not concerned about what he took. Doesn't feel any loss. We said last week that sometimes time heals, or, you know, people say time heals all wounds. Well, sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. And in this case, it appears that the wounds, at least that Esau feels towards Jacob, they're not there. We know that because we know the rest of the story. And so we know that. So it means two things that when we say this is that this is a possible reason. But the second reason, and this is the key issue in all of this, is this. What does this now mean for Jacob? And we're particularly zeroing in on the idea that Esau is now over here in Edom. What does this now mean for Jacob? He's free to go right on in. This is his land. This is it's here. He's the heir. He's able to just walk right on in with no contention whatsoever. No concerns. No problems. No wars. No battles. No enemies. It's not that he says at the end of his life, when we get to at the end of Genesis, you know, it's been difficult. But the fact is that he can enter the land. It's free to be inhabited by Jacob. And it's free to be inhabited by Jacob, not because he fought for it. Okay? Did he fight for it? No. Is it free to be inhabited by Jacob because he was crafty and figured out a way to squeeze old Esau out of the land? No. God gave it to him, and Esau abandoned it. Esau left it. Esau despised the birthright, and he despised the land, and he left it. And that's why Jacob can walk right in. Because God's intent was to give it to Jacob, because Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. And he chose between the two. And Esau acted out in accordance with Esau's plans and never thought a thing about it. And Jacob, we're going to find out, acts according to Jacob's plans and never thought a thing about it. But they both end up where God wants them to be in all of this. So the fact is, this is the key point here in the plan of God. God has used Esau's own ambition and his bad choice of wives that happened 57 years before. Now, there was things happening, I'm sure, before that would cause Esau to go out and pick wives not of his parents' choosing. There was already contention going on, I'm sure. But the fact is that 57 years before, the seeds were sown for this to happen today. This is God's providence over a long time. God's going to outlive and outwait and outwork every single one of your problems and every single one of mine. And every single one of my plans and every single one of yours, God just keeps working those things out all the time, all the time. And we see this just over and over and over again. I've said this before, one of the providential acts of God I've always was shocked by in the Bible was Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, or Reuel, or I think he's even got a third name somewhere, but all the same man. And I always wondered, you know, why did, you know, Moses went there and he got married and you know, 40 years before. And here we are some 40-some years later, and we finally figured out that that Jethro gives Moses very good counsel regarding how to manage the children of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason or anything like that, but as I look at that, they hadn't seen each other for a long time or some time, and they certainly were two different types of people, and there didn't seem to be much to Moses' marriage, although he was married. I'm sure he was. But the fact of the matter is that in all of these situations, we see where God's providence lasts a long time, where he has something happen and many, many years later, he brings it all out and causes it all to happen as he plans. And that's what's happening here. He's using Esau's own ambition, the way Esau just wants to go. He's using Esau's despisement of the birthright, despisement of the blessing. Oh, Esau sought it with tears, but he really didn't want it. He'd sell it for a pot of porridge. You know, that's the way Esau really felt about it. And his bad choice of wives, his desire to please himself, and the assignment of the birthright and the blessing to Jacob. Because remember, he gave that to him. He said the elder shall serve the younger, is what he said, even before they were born. There's two babies, two nations are taking war in your womb, Rebecca, and the elder shall serve the younger, which would not be the normal case, of course. And so he uses all of this, and he uses Esau's, you know, that Esau could have stayed in the land, but he doesn't because he does what he wants to do. So God's cleared the way for Jacob to live in the land without conflict because Esau's abandoned it, because he despised and abandoned the birthright back in Genesis, way back in Genesis 25, he despised it. And he could have remained in. To keep in mind this, how big is the land of Israel? I mean, it's not huge, it's not the United States size, but let me put it this way. Could Esau and Isaac have lived in the same land? Well, sure they could have. If they're not in the same house, that doesn't mean they can't be neighbors or you know, 30 minutes away. But instead, he goes like he's going to the other country, you know, at this point.
He's not even going to be in the same country. He could have stayed in the land and dealt with the contentment and still had all of his own stuff and established his own name. He doesn't. He leaves the land because he despises it. He despises it. Now, if you ask him, do you despise the land? He wouldn't say he does, but all of his actions say he despises it. And that's the way he lives. That's the choices he's made. Now, the fact is we know that God brought all these things about. And how do we know it? Because Malachi chapter 1. Does somebody have Malachi 1, 1 through 3? This is God speaking, or at least God through Malachi. Does anybody have that? Okay, if you wouldn't mind reading that, I'd appreciate it. Malachi 1, 1 through 3. So the fact is he chose that. And I want to point out the reason why we read those verses. First of all, we're talking about exactly what's going on here. He's talking about his choice, his sovereign choice between two brothers, two twins in the womb. One older, one younger, just barely apart from each other, but one younger, one older. And as he deals with these two, he says, listen, there's one that I've loved and one that I've hated. And the one that I've hated, he specifically mentions the idea of his land here. But I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. In other words, that's going to be your land. Your land's going to be the desert, the mountains, the wilderness, the jackals. The jackals are the dog-like animals that run around, you know, foraging all the time. You don't find lions in this place. There's not enough to feed a lion. What you find is little jackals running around, you know, trying to find a rat or something like that. This is a difficult place to live. This is the place that God appointed for Esau to live. Now, if you ask Esau at this point, in all of his might and power with all of his plenty, if you said to him, did God make you go live in Edom? What would he say? No, he said, I chose that myself. I took on that challenge. I'm a mighty warrior, and I went and took on the mightiest challenge I could. You know, what's the old saying? Why do you climb a mountain? Because it's there. Well, that's what he did, basically. He took on the challenge. He left the contention. He was able to do so. And he did all this. But he didn't do it of his own accord, per se. I mean, he does. Don't get me wrong. He does. Everybody that sins and takes their own choice, chooses their own path, they are taking their own sin and they're choosing their own path. But it's not like God doesn't know it's going to happen. And it's not like God doesn't use it. And it's not like God doesn't use it to bless his own people. And that's what he does here. He frees the land up so Jacob can walk right in with no issues, no problems whatsoever. And that's what happens here in all of this. Esau would have thought the whole time he was pursuing his own will. He would have been like Sennacherib that thought he was pursuing his own will. But God said, I'll put my hook in your nose and I'll lead you about wherever I want you to go. He'd have been like Pharaoh who thought he was pursuing his own will and doing his own thing, never realizing that he was just heading towards his own destruction and the exodus of the children of Israel. He would have been like Nebuchadnezzar, who thought, "Oh, I'm becoming a mighty, you know, king and taking over the world, and I'll take over this city of Jerusalem, and I'll bring all these things back with me, and all these people back with me." Never realizing that God was intending it not only for the preservation of Israel 70 years later and the things of the temple, but actually his own salvation, as we've talked about recently when we studied Nebuchadnezzar from the pulpit. So the point in all of this is this. Is that he thinks that he's doing what he wants to do, but God is using it the entire time to bring about his plan and his will and the blessing of Jacob in all these matters. They're all these people that we talked about just now, Esau and Sennacherib and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you could say the brothers of Jacob the brothers of Joseph were the same way when they sold him into slavery. In all of this, they're leaning on their own understanding, aren't they? They're not consulting God. They're not saying, what's the best thing, Lord? Should I leave the country and go to Edom? Is this what I should do? No, they don't do that. They are leaning on their own understanding. And there's a comparison then, a kind of a contrast we can make between Jacob and Esau here. We see Esau clearly picking a path and denying the blessing of God. We see that. He picks a path. He denies the blessing of God. Now, we could also say Jacob's done the same thing, right? when he, at least initially, before he left the country the first time, he picked his own path. He knew what he was supposed to get by the promise of God. What he didn't know was how it was going to happen, and he decided, I'm just going to move this along according to my own path, my own cunning, my own trickery. That's what he did. He picked his own path in all this. He took his matters in his own hands, and he set the course that does bring him blessing, but unfortunately it also brings him a lot of grief as well. I think we actually should go look at this. It's Genesis 47. Let's go find that. Genesis 47, because it's going to be, we have to get the context almost of Jacob's life. We read through this sometimes and we think, wow, Jacob's got such a great life. Jacob didn't see it that way. He didn't quite see it that way. That's unfortunate, but he didn't see it that way. And it's Genesis 47 and verse 7. And he says there, and this is when he's coming to Pharaoh, actually. So he's come down to the land, and Joseph's there, and he's the head guy. And it says, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. That he didn't regard his life as being good. It's been unpleasant, is what he said. All this has not been pleasant for him. It's actually, in fact, the word could mean bad or evil that's used there. Very difficult life is kind of what's being said. In fact, literally, the word would be evil according to my text here. So the point is that he made his own choices, and while he is blessed by God, he doesn't receive the full blessing, or at least the knowledge, the acknowledgement, the sense of it upon this earth because of what he's done, not because of what God's done. Because God would have given him that blessing even without him taking the actions he had taken before. So we see both of them kind of leaning on their own understanding in this point. However, there's a point where Jacob stops doing that and Esau keeps doing that. And that's the difference between the two. Jacob has learned to rely upon the Lord, and to, in fact, that's why I wanted to keep reading back in Genesis 32 this morning, because he made sure that he prayed then and consulted with the Lord and did not lean on his own understanding at that point, and instead, did pray. So in each case, the men acted similarly, but God worked his plan to his goal. He didn't excuse either one for what they did, and he's still able to love one and hate the other, despite them both doing that, because guess what? He hates those who work iniquity. He hates those who choose their own way. He hates those that lean on their own understanding. Guess who that is? That's all of us. But there are some that he loves. He sets his love upon them. And he changes them to be conformed to the image of his son. And they live like that. And that's why Jacob's been living for this last 20 years. That's why he could make that statement to Laban back there previously. So the fact is that we see that they both kind of live the same life, although Jacob has, he has sought after righteousness at this point, and done this. The difference in both of these is that the intent of God to bring about the direction for both lines. He does have an idea about the lines and what he wants to have happen, and that's what he brings about. So there's two nations in the womb. He said that from the beginning, 97 years ago. 40 years ago, there was already contention, and Esau was picking wives he shouldn't have, and there was birthrights being sold and despising of that. And all these things have been set in place for a long time, and we're just kind of coming to the end of their encounter with each other and their two lives, intertwined with one another, and seeing how God has worked out one that he loves and one that he hates and all of this. But we see the providence of God in all of this. Now Jacob, once again, just kind of get back to the text. And Jacob may have some idea about all this to some extent. He knows where to send the messengers. But he doesn't have a perfect knowledge, does he? He doesn't really know what Esau's thinking. He's going to operate on what he knows, but he doesn't know everything. He doesn't have this perfect knowledge. So if you continue to operate without a perfect knowledge, you have two choices at that point to do something. You either just make your own guesses and your own choices, or you pray. Which one is it that Jacob does? He prays. So he's acting by faith. He's entering the country by faith. He left Laban, is entering the country by faith. He prays by faith in that next couple of verses that we looked at back there in Genesis 32. And so we see here where that he is actually operating by faith at this point. And that's obviously a good thing. But he doesn't know really what's going on. So we never really possess all the knowledge that we would like to have. And we should be wise with what we know, but we cannot rely upon our own understanding. And I want to consider that from a couple of aspects. First of all, does somebody have just a statement of it? Does somebody have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Anybody have that? Okay, let me go ahead and read that for you. If you turn to it, you should. But it's Proverbs chapter 3, and I would like you to go to 1 Corinthians 3 in a moment here. But Proverbs chapter 3, and I want to read verses 5 and 6. You probably know these verses. Hopefully you've memorized them. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts and do not lean on your own understanding. See, those are two opposites. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts and do not lean on your own understanding. It doesn't mean we don't make choices, wise choices, and use wisdom and be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We do all that, but we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and we do not lean on our own understanding. At least we shouldn't. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Is Jacob relying on his own understanding or leaning on his own understanding in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 10 or 11? Is he relying on his own understanding? That he was not. He did not lean on his own understanding. He acknowledged him with his prayer. And guess what the Lord did? He made the path straight. That he could just walk right into the land at this point with no problems. Now, Jacob didn't know all that stuff had already happened. That all this has happened at this point. But he's able to walk right into the land just because it's a straight path. It's like there's a big welcome sign held up by angels, effectively, saying, come on in, welcome home. That's what he has in all this, because it's not the old Jacob anymore. He hasn't been for a long time, but he's not the old Jacob anymore. Now turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This whole idea of leaning on our own understanding goes a lot to the issue of our New Testament salvation, of us. I mean, it's not like the Old Testament's separate or disconnected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this whole chapter, by the way, remember there's all this contention going on in the church there in Corinth, and Paul writes them this letter, and one of the things is carnality. They're not living spiritually. They're not living by the Spirit. They're not deciding things by the Spirit. They're not wise in the Spirit. They don't even have the Spirit. They're living carnally. And he comes to them at this point, and he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of... Why? How can you possibly say that? It makes no sense. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. See, if you pick your own choice and lean on your own understanding, that's carnal. That's you. That's you making choices. Foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And so the fact is that Jacob also knows this at this point. At least as he lives at this point, that's not the way he's living. And so he is no longer leaning on his own understanding. He is acknowledging the Lord, and the Lord is making his path straight as he enters the land. And he's not carnal. He's living as a spiritual man at this point. He's abandoning carnal thinking. Doesn't mean he's not wise. Doesn't decide to divide the camp up. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But he's not living according to his own understanding. Well, let's move on now. I said that was the main point. That's the main point of the whole thing. Now let's deal with just verses 4 through 8 pretty briefly here. Genesis chapter 32. Let me get back there myself. And let me just read verse 4. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say, this is the message. He sent these, we're just dealing, the whole thing was the preamble. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent them to tell my lord, that I may find favor in your sight. So he sends this message, and he calls him my lord. Now, what do you know what the word is for lord he uses here? You have a guess? It's Adon. Okay, so it's not Jehovah. You notice it's not capitalized in your Bible. It's Adon, which means great. It's not pointing to deity. He's not saying Esau is deity or anything like that. But instead, he's just simply saying, listen, you're superior to me on this earth. You're my lord upon this earth. It's like you're the House of Lords and the Lords of Common or whatever they call that in England. And so he's not pointing to deity. He's just simply saying, you're my superior. And it indicates might and strength, something Esau did possess in this world, might and strength. Jacob refers to himself how in those verses? As his servant. He calls him his servant in these verses. Now, is that consistent with the blessings that Isaac had given? No, it's not. It's not consistent. We could go back and look at them, but for time's sake, we won't. He said, in fact, to Jacob, he said, your brothers will serve you, when he gave him the blessing. And to Esau, he said that you'll serve your brother, but eventually you'll throw that yoke off your neck, he told him. And I think that's what's happening here. And the next chapter, he's actually throwing the yoke off, so to speak. And so it's not consistent with the blessings. When he says, I'm your servant and you're my lord, that's not consistent. It's also not consistent, by the way, with the risk that Jacob had taken in stealing the blessings in all of this. You know, he took a lot of risk to get where he's at this point. And you think, wow, you know, why would you suddenly bow down now when you took all that risk and all that danger and put yourself in, you know, all this? Why would you now bow down at this point? Why don't you just keep doing that, you know, do your own thing? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he's, you know, the sovereignty and the goodness of God have brought him to this point, and that's what he's acknowledging. But so the question is this: is Jacob giving up anything of the blessing with these statements? No, he's not. He's still going to walk into the land. He's still going to be the line. He's still going to be the blessed one. He's still going to be the one that's the children of Israel come through and the Messiah comes through. He's still going to be the one that effectively has the birthright and the blessing. Nothing changes in all that. He's not giving up anything. The fact is that, you know, the blessing that, you know, he's not giving up anything of the blessing because Esau abandoned the blessing. It's all there for him. He doesn't have to give up a thing about this. And Jacob knows that his father and his grandfather possessed the blessing, and they were just men on this earth, and they never had ownership of the land or all the things. They never had a huge nation that they could look at and see and all of this. But they had the blessing, Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. Even though he might think, well, I call him this and I do it, I still have the blessing. The blessing of God remains upon me in all of this. You know, I saw, you know, I like football. I think you know that. And I saw on Twitter this morning that one of the guys, one of the guys that caught the touchdown pass last night, the first one, the Perriman, he said, God is good on Twitter. I think God is good. That's great. I wonder if he'll acknowledge that next week if he drops a pass. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter is, God's good no matter what. It doesn't matter about the circumstances. And so Jacob, regardless of what happens, the blessing remains upon him and all this. He's not giving up anything. He's walking in faith by what he says. He's fearful, yes. And he's being diplomatic, without a doubt. I'd say he's being gentle as a dove and wise as a serpent at this point. But he is walking by faith. And then Jacob then has the message, and he gives this update on his time with Laban, that he departed peacefully. He was able to live with old Uncle Laban in all of this, you know. And so surely you and I should be able to live together. I'm not saying he's saying that, but if I was Esau, I might think, wow, he lived with Laban. I can't believe that. Maybe we can get along. He tells him he has many possessions and livestock. And this whole combination, by the way, indicates that Jacob gained his wealth. Jacob gained his wealth not from Esau, but from God, from Laban, from his work, whatever you might call it, whatever Esau reads by that. He didn't take anything. Remember, he left with just his staff, yet he has all this stuff now. He didn't steal anything from Esau, not anything that Esau values at least, because Esau's got all this stuff. He's got plenty, remember? So the fact is he's no longer a threat to Esau. That's really the message he's sending. I'm not a threat to you. It also indicates that whatever was in the house of Isaac for Esau to inherit, in other words, if there was some tables there or an old lamp or whatever he wanted, he could have it. I got all this stuff. You have whatever you want. You can have whatever is in Dad's house, you know, in all this. I remember as a kid, my brother and I sitting there at the kitchen table one evening, and we were arguing over who was going to get this and who was going to get that, and my dad sitting there said, well, I'm not gone yet, boys. You know, and the fact is sometimes that's what people do. But Esau doesn't have to worry about that. Jacob doesn't have to worry about that because God's given them both. All this plenty in this. So there's no longer this problem. And he says with the final statement that I might find favor in your sight. And that's his goal, and he wants favor rather than anger. And why wouldn't he? So then we get the response back. And the response comes back in verse 6. And what is that response? He's coming with 400 men. Now that doesn't, you know, could he just throw me a bone and say, hey, all's good. I'm looking forward to seeing you. Haven't seen you a long time, you know, going to give you the holy kiss. And by the way, I might have 400 guys with me. Don't worry about that. He doesn't. All the message comes back is, yeah, he's coming and he's bringing 400 guys. And that would cause, you know, even more concern. In fact, in 7 and 8, then finally, what is the emotional and the physical response of Jacob? What's his emotional response? He's afraid. He's distressed. He's concerned. Why wouldn't he be? And so then his physical response is to divide his people into two camps to hopefully save one while losing the other. Once again, Jacob's going on what he thinks, just on what knowledge he has, and all he knows now is that this guy doesn't like me, and he's bringing 400 men. That's what he thinks. I know he's over there in Edom, not in the Promised Land, but you know, he's coming with 400 guys, and I don't think he likes me very much. And he's going on what he thinks. He doesn't know that Esau intends to be kind to him, but that's Esau's intent in all this. And it shows that all men, and for us, this is true, all men, even when they walk by faith, fear still affects us. Fear can impact us, and it will, and it will for us as well. And so we just have to turn to the Lord in all these matters and deal wisely with people around us in all of this, and he has this fear at this point. God doesn't promise to remove all danger from us, even though he places the blessing. In fact, he uses these events to build our faith. And that's what he does here, I think, with this. And I would say this just as one final statement. Even in his act of dividing the camps into two, although I said last week that it's, you know, you could look at it saying, wow, the best chance scenario here is that half of us get killed and gone and the other half of us go on. But you know what? Let's key in today on that second piece. Half of us go on. That's a belief that the promise of God will continue despite even great loss. Despite even the fact that perhaps Esau is coming to destroy and kill and whatever it is, that Jacob is continuing to live under this concept that the promise of God, the blessing of God, rests upon him and on his heir, and he will divide them up so that effectively he can save half. That's a belief in the promise of God at that point. Otherwise, why do it? Why bother? But that's what he's doing in all of this. So we see this faith here in this point. So we're going to conclude with that today. And next week we're going to go into this prayer, which is an amazing prayer. And in many respects we could say this, that we get to see Jacob interacting with God three separate times in this chapter and interacting with Esau in the middle, or at least what's going to become the interaction with Esau and his plans for it. And we see the angels, we're going to see the prayer, and we're going to see the wrestling in this chapter. I think it's going to be great to see all these interactions that God and Jacob have, because it's good for us to see this. Well, I'm going to close now with a word of prayer. Our time is up, and we'll go into the next service. Our Father, we come before you. We pray, Lord, that you might cause us to always rely upon you. Lord, we're too often quick and prone to rely upon our own understanding, and our lives are being quick and fast, and we think we have to make decisions and all of this. Lord, let us take time to pray without ceasing. Let us take time, Father, to read your word, to consider your wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, Father, the wisdom that guides us in this carnal world, Father, in a right way and in a straight path, Father. We pray that we might consider that each and every day and take time to do so. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this next hour, be with Pastor as he preaches, and we pray, Lord, that we might be blessed by being in your house once again as we are, Father, when we interact with your word and we obey it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.